Thank you, sister. That was beautiful. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Well, it shall be even beyond death. Redeeming blood of Christ and the love of the Lord will be the theme in eternity as well. I turn your attention to Genesis 19 as well as Luke 17 this evening. Genesis 19 and Luke chapter 17. And as you're finding a place in the Word of God, almost tempted to ask someone else to preach tonight. There has been a little imposter in the pulpit all day. You say, what are you talking about? Well, when I was preaching this morning, there was a little bug who kept kind of scrambling across the edge of the front of the pulpit. And every so often he'd kind of peek across the top of the pulpit, and I could see him at the corner of my eye. And the first couple of times I was like, what was that? And then I saw him a few other times scurrying across and then back down over at the front of the pulpit. Well, he's still somewhere there because I just saw him a few moments ago scurrying around the front of the pulpit. He has not much to do if he's been there for the past 7 hours or so. But there you are. You never know who may be a visitor in the house of God. We were thinking of sparrows and the swallows. Well, there's little bugs of some description, spider or something, in the house of the Lord this evening as well. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. And we call your attention to verse 12. We read from verse 12 through verse 26. Genesis chapter 19, verse 12 through verse 26. We'll read these verses and then over to Luke 17, verse 32. Genesis 19, verse 12. And the man said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. When the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. While he lingered, the man laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth, and set him without the city. It came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? My soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Then turning over to Luke 17, Luke chapter 17, to words spoken by our Lord Jesus. Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Let's seek the Lord. Our God, we come before thee, thankful for that which is the theme of every blood-bought child of God, thankful for those songs and notes of praise that the Spirit of God has put within our hearts. Thankful that we join with those of like precious faith and we sing the same themes, no matter where we are in the world, no matter what generation in which we live, what period of time in which we have served Thee, our theme is always the same. And heaven will be a glorious place where people are in complete and perfect unity singing the praise of the Lamb. What a day that will be. But Lord, some are not ready to go. Some are not prepared. There may be some, even tonight, made to sit and give attention to the Word, encouraged to do so. Perhaps they maybe even want to, but they find themselves in a place of unbelief and uncertainty. God, I pray that Thou wilt give power and help to bring the Word. I humble myself before Thee, aware of my weakness. And I pray in Jesus' name that Thou wilt give the Holy Spirit to communicate the Word with efficacy, not by human ability, but by the power that belongs alone to God. Save, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The statement we have in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, is, in my mind, undoubtedly one of the most sober statements uttered by the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The vast majority of the Bible gives us positive examples to learn from and look to. As the people of God, we love to consider those that were faithful in their day. And we look at their lives and we learn from them by studying them. Yes, on many occasions, in the vast majority of cases, we do see their errors, we see their flaws, we see their weaknesses. But even in spite of that, we see their faithfulness and we see how God used them in their day and generation. Like David, and we're considering one of his psalms this morning, he served his generation. And that's the best that any man or woman can do. You cannot get higher than that. You cannot achieve more than that, than in the estimation of God, you served your generation. And so we learn from these men, and sometimes women as well, that which the Lord would elevate in their lives and use to edify us and help us in our own pilgrimage before the Lord. When we think of the life of Abraham, there's more good than bad. There's much to learn from. We think of the life of Moses, as the aforementioned David and other individuals. There is much to encourage and to help. But here in Luke 17, verse 32, the example is not a positive one. The Lord Jesus turns the minds of men, those that heard him on that occasion, and to all the generations following who have this text put before them, he turns their minds to a negative example. An example that can be learned from just like any other example, but one that is not so encouraging, one that brings lament of heart. Remember Lot's wife. Who was Lot? Lot was the nephew of that man of God, Abraham. Abraham himself had been an idolater, a man who knew little or nothing of the true religion. And yet we read in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 that the Lord of glory appeared unto Abraham. God visited this man and had a distinct purpose for him in his whole redemptive plan. Called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into a land that he would give to his posterity. And along with Abraham came various individuals, one of which was this man by the name of Lot. And as they journeyed, as they travelled, the Lord was pleased to bless them and to even give tokens of the blessing that he would bestow upon them. God had made it very plain in Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless Abraham, and those that were with Abraham and for Abraham, they would be blessed. But Lot, as he journeyed with him, came into this blessing. And he enjoyed much of this blessing as well and prospered materially by being in close proximity to Abraham. In fact, he prospered so much that there came this occasion of conflict in their existence as their herds grew and their men became somewhat in some conflict of some description. We don't know all the details of it, but we find it in Genesis chapter 13, where we're told of the parting of these two men. Genesis 13, verse 5, Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. This is how they had been for so long, staying in close proximity to one another, and prospering, advancing, growing year on year. The Lord's hand was upon them both, and those that were under them. Their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle, and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. It's an interesting little, almost parenthetical statement that is put there in verse 7, where our minds are drawn to the surrounding areas and those individuals that were there. And it seems to me, at least in some application, to remind us of the fact that there's always a watching world when believers start to enter into a squabble or a fight or a matter of difference. There's always those watching on, those that don't believe, looking for occasion to deny the very faith that believers promote and stand upon. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. They could see, they were aware of Lot. They could see Abraham and his massive growth and prosperity. They looked at these men. No doubt they were men that got the attention of many. But as they fought, and as the men argued, you can see it being a negative influence. And so the godly man steps in. Abram takes initiative and said unto Lot, let there be no strife. This, blessed are the peacemakers. Oh, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would learn these lessons. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. I can never read that without thinking, if only we would keep that in mind when we have a point of difference with genuine believers. We be brethren. We can discuss this. We can find a solution to this. We can consider the matter and look at it intelligently and maturely. But let there be no strife because we're brethren. Oh, how many in pride, they love a good argument. But there's a watching world. We must be very careful. Abraham, as I say, the more mature, the more spiritual, the godly man, the peacemaker, comes in, steps in and tries to remove the contention. And says in verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. This is a grievous portion to read. You can see, obviously, there's a problem. Obviously, there needs to be some kind of solution to the matter. But what we find is the beginnings of declension in the life of this man, Lot. He had been so blessed to know Abraham, God's servant in his generation, the man God would use beyond any other in his day. And there he is. He doesn't just know Abraham, he is in close proximity to him and is being blessed because of him in many ways. But Abraham was not a man without flaws. He had previously gone down to Egypt. That was a wrong move to do. You can see that at the beginning of chapter 13. And whenever Lot begins to survey the land and he sees the prosperity of certain regions, it reminds him of Egypt. There's always a danger whenever a spiritual leader falls, that by doing so he opens up to those who are more immature a whole new world to consider and fills their minds with other things, and their imagination gets the better of them. Lot has seen Egypt. There's something attractive about the natural beauty of the land. And when he looked then at the land that he wanted to inhabit, that which reminded him of Egypt seemed to appeal to his heart. Oh, you would much rather read that since it looked like Egypt and reminded him of Egypt to read that therefore Lot went the other way. But that's not what we read. So he pitches his tent towards Sodom and he ends up living there. And not only did he end up living there, but it appears, since there's no mention of her at this point, it appears that he found his wife there as well. To her credit, we're not told of anything untoward about Lot's wife. We're told that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. But we're not told that specifically about the wife that Lot chose for himself. And she had the privilege, the blessing of being wife to a God-fearing man and mother to his children. But none of these details are what the Lord calls us to remember in Luke chapter 17. When he says, remember Lot's wife, it is not these details that are the focus of attention. The Lord Jesus issues a very solemn warning to us all when he calls us to remember Lot's wife. We want to do that. And I want you to pay attention because, as I say, there are a few words, a few statements made by the Lord Jesus that are more sobering than this statement, this short text found in Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Let us seek to remember her in the right fashion tonight and learn from her. May the Lord be pleased to help you, especially if you're not saved, especially if you're backslidden, especially if you're in a condition of uncertainty, spiritually speaking. You need particularly to pay attention. There is great warning in what the Bible has to teach us as we consider this simple statement. First, her privileges. Her privileges. There's an element in which what the Lord says, remember Lot's wife, that he is calling us not just to remember her, but to remember her in context with her husband. Remember Lot's wife. Now, Lot was far from a perfect man. We've already seen that. But really, we might say, who is? Who's a perfect man? And as you look at his life, you see his errors, you see his faults, just like you will if you look at any man's life. It seems to be a surprise to some people to find out that those that know the Lord will make mistakes. They will sin. They will depart from the truths that they proclaim to hold to. It often becomes an argument for why they refuse to commit to Christ, as if Christ himself is a hypocrite. But Christ himself is not the hypocrite. Christ is the one who dies for the hypocrite. And the hypocrite needs to come to Christ, rest in Christ, depend on Christ, and look to Christ. And it is the case right across the board, in every single circumstance, that there's an element of hypocrisy in every single believer, whether known or unknown. We are not the men, the women, the people that we're called to be. There's always a striving forward. There's always room for improvement. While we ought to cultivate a humility of heart that recognizes our faults and therefore that mitigates somewhat the accusation of being a hypocrite, at the same time, there's no running away from the argument that one may say that you are a hypocrite. To some degree, that will be true of us all. But it is not in us that you see what man needs. The charge that one will bring, that I'm not a Christian because all Christians are hypocrites, only actually argues in favor of the gospel. It shows the reason why these people need the gospel. It doesn't argue against it, it argues for it. And the real one who is proud in heart is the one who simply steps back and says, I will not come to Christ because all of his people are hypocrites. Rather, they should see the hypocrisy in their own lives and see, therefore, their personal need of Christ, regardless of how anyone else lives. The Lord Jesus was the only one of whom it can be said there was no hypocrisy found in him whatsoever. We should endeavor to mimic his example and learn from him and be consistent in all of our ways. May the Lord give us grace to do so. But Lot was like many Christians, and some more than others, they make very poor decisions. They don't consider all that is going on, and they don't take the right kind of steps to figure out what decision they should come to. They don't consult God. They don't consult His people. They don't consult His word. And they make gross errors. I think one of Lot's errors has to be the decision to leave Abraham almost altogether. There had to be another solution. There had to be another way. A way in which this man could maintain some sense of connection with Abraham while still giving room for the growth of their businesses. Abraham was the voice of God to Lot. The idea that Lot would freely walk away from that seems unimaginable to the believer who is walking in close fellowship with God. No genuine Christian wants to silence the voice of God from their life. No one wants to remove from them the influences that God has placed in their life. This was one of the great errors of Herod, that God placed in close proximity to him one of the greatest men who ever lived. And John the Baptist was more than willing to preach to this man regularly. And Herod heard him gladly. He wanted to listen to him. He had an interest in what he had to say. But when he made that decision to cut off his head, he removed from his life the greatest influence that God had ever placed into his life. And there's little hope for a man who takes lightly good influences in his life. Never, ever take lightly the good influences that you have in your life. Don't move away from them easily. It should be of great grief to the soul to even be pushed into a consideration of some matter, a decision that is put upon you that might move you away from the most positive people in your life. It's always cause for hesitation. Always pause for thought. Do I really want to make this move? That was the first error that Lot made. He moved away from Abraham, seemed to just be pleased to pick up his stuff and go and not have any close relationship with Abraham anymore. His next error, of course, was to relocate to a place on the opposite end of the spectrum to Abraham's influence. Abraham was a godly influence. Lot moved to a location that was close proximity to an ungodly influence. And as we find, it had its magnetic appeal to his carnal heart. For as in the beginning he pitched his tent towards Sodom, then we find him in the city itself. This is so sad to read. And yet, when you look over this, and you consider all the details, and Lot's life comes under scrutiny, you think, did the man really know the Lord at all? And when we read in 2 Peter of him, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, we read something of him that startles, amazes. Because in the narrative given by the Holy Spirit in Genesis, it's not easy to come to this conclusion. There are ways of understanding it, but it's not easy. It's not clear that we can come to the same conclusion presented by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Speaking of Lot being a righteous man, that he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Lot was a righteous man. Lot was a man who understood the gospel and had the experience of the gospel in his own heart. We'll look at that in just a moment. But think then of the privilege that was given to his wife. Out of all the men of Sodom, of whom it is said that they were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, out of all the men, God mercifully puts into her life the most godly man she had ever met. She had never known a man like Lot. So how merciful God had been to her. This was not of her own doing. This was the mercy of the Lord. She was remarkably privileged, given her circumstances, given the city in which she grew up, the environment that became normal to her. God brought a man who feared the Lord into her life. The truth of God therefore became something she would have been aware of, I believe. We know that Abraham would have communicated the gospel to Lot. Of that there is no doubt. That Lot being a righteous man, it was a result of the influence of Abraham. In fact, the testimony of the Lord concerning Abraham is in relation to his faithfulness to do his duty. In Genesis 18, verse 19, we read of Abraham. Genesis 18, 19, may every father pay attention to this. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Abraham didn't simply rest on the promises given to him by God. He knew that the promises bring responsibility. And promises always bring responsibility. This is a dichotomy that seems to be lost in the church today when those who pursue a form of antinomianism, that is, a form of lawlessness, want to say, well, the gospel brings promises and requires nothing of me. But promises always bring responsibility. Even you have that right in the very first chapters of Genesis, that idea of blessing and responsibility being hand in hand. When you read in Genesis chapter 1, we're told in verse 28, God blessed them. Well, that's good. That's God blessing them. God blessing male and female. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. The blessing, the promise that was given to them, all that they were to enjoy in God, brought responsibility as well. And this has always been the way. Always. Abraham understood that. And he would command his children, not just say, God has promised to bless us, and simply say, God has promised to bless us, and then sit back and do nothing. The promise of blessing moved Abraham into action to teach and command his children and his household. And Lot certainly experienced some of that diligence in his own life. Going back to Genesis chapter 12, we read in verse 7 and 8 of the Lord appearing to Abram and his response to that. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He responded with gospel-centered worship. Verse 8, and he removed from thence onto a mountain in the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Building altars, offering sacrifices, meeting with God. And Lot, the entire time, sees, observes, and learns from all of this activity. How privileged then was his wife, who no doubt came to understand some of these things. Consider also what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham in Romans chapter 4, so that we grasp the centrality of the gospel in what Abraham knew and what he did. Romans chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul argues for the case of justification and the fact that there has only been one way man can be reconciled to God. It hasn't changed over the eons of time. That there's always been one way before God, one way in which a man is justified before God. And he is arguing that case in the first century. He goes back centuries to point out the case. So Romans 4 verse 1, what shall we say then? That Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found. What did he discover? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. In contrast to justification by works, it is Abraham being justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His faith procured for him a righteousness. An alien righteousness, a righteousness not that he earned, not that he worked, not that he weaved by his own hands, a righteousness credited to him by God. This is the gospel that Lot was familiar with. And this is the gospel that Lot in some fashion must have brought into his home. It may not have been in the same faithful way as presented by Abraham, but in some form or fashion, Lot's wife had to be privy to understanding some of these truths. So, in all the households of Sodom, how privileged she was. You know, looking at it, you see the position that Sodom was in. What a mercy that Lot came that way, in one sense. We don't agree. We don't think it was the right thing for him to do. It was a mistake, an error of judgment. He should never have gone there. But in one sense, how merciful it was to look at it from the perspective of those in Sodom. God mercifully brought an influence into their life. Shouldn't have been there, and yet he was there. And how they had opportunity, therefore, to learn, and how they did not. But Sodom is no different to today. In fact, many ways, the homes and societies of today are far worse than Sodom. Leonard Ravenhill, that old evangelist who was born in England but actually spent much of his time in America, he had a book. One of his most well-known books, of course, is the title, Why Revival Tarries. But he had another book, and it's very similar in some of the themes that he addresses, but less well-known, and he titled that book, Sodom Had No Bible. Sodom Had No Bible. And his point in the book is that if Sodom was so bad, yet here we are doing the things that we're doing with Bibles, we ought to consider that more judgment should be poured out upon us than ever was poured out upon Sodom. We have far more privileges. Churches in every corner, Bibles in many homes, and yet we do not give our hearts to God. So, it is highly likely, when we consider the privileges of Lot's wife, that she came under some godly influence. But this was not sufficient to save her. This is not always enough. This is the sad thing. It is sad to watch those who are in close proximity to godly people not take advantage of it. It comes in a variety of ways. Most obviously it is in the home. Children with God-fearing parents. Think of it, children. Think of the privileges you have. There are thousands, there are myriads of children who know nothing of the gospel that you know. They couldn't tell you the first book of the Bible. They couldn't tell you all the narrative of Genesis. They couldn't really tell you what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no familiarity with his sayings, his miracles, his cross work, his resurrection. They might not even know how many days he was in the tomb, as it were. These things, they're not known. They are not known by children. And yet you know them. You know the answers to these questions. You understand much of Scripture, even at a young age. You have had privilege after privilege after privilege lavished upon you. And even in a world that is becoming more like Sodom, you have this little place, your home, where perhaps there's some influences of Sodom that try to press in, but there's resistance. Maybe your heart at times is looking for some of the things that belong in Sodom, but you have a godly father, a godly mother, who with resistance says, no, we're not having more of Sodom in the home. We're not having more of the world in the home. And sometimes they may say no and don't give full explanation, but deep down in their hearts the reason is this: we don't need more of the world here in the home. The concern for your soul, the concern of the influences over your life. When teenagers begin to look for iPhones and other devices, and look, I understand, we are never going to keep these things away from our children indefinitely. Sooner or later they will have them. They will have their hands on them. And one of the challenges of every parent today is trying to shepherd our children and understanding how to use these things in such a way that will not destroy them. That is a challenge indeed, a challenge of fact that only can be met by the power and help of the gospel and the help of the Spirit of God in our lives. I'm petrified of some of these challenges in the lives of the family of the church and my own family. I know their powerful influence. I understand what they can do in destroying the soul. I'm very well aware of it. But we have to depend upon the Lord. And there's some resistance. The parent concerned trying to do their best. And yet the young person who's trying to fight it. Not understanding the privileges. His parents do their best to battle against Sodom pressing in upon the soul of their children. But not just in the home, you have it in the workplace. Some of you perhaps have worked with individuals over a period of years. And in those years you've had the opportunity to talk to people, to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, to explain to them the gospel, to answer their questions, to encourage them to begin to listen, to maybe attend the house of God and hear the word of God. And all these things seem to fall upon deaf ears. There has been no real reception to what you've brought before them. They've had privilege after privilege set before them, but they have resisted every time. There has been no real grasping of the privileges. This is common. But I say to you, privileged soul, wherever you are, I say to you tonight, please, please consider the privileges you have. Don't waste them. Don't lie on a bed of regret near your death, lamenting over what could have been. If there's an Abraham in your life, thank the Lord. If there's an Abraham in your life, keep him close. If you're someone even like Lot's wife and you have a Lot in your life, they're not a perfect Christian. They're not the best Christian. But they're better than the world has to offer. Be thankful even for the Lots who are in our lives. The greatest privilege I ever had was a mother who manifested the power and joy of the gospel. And to see that power in her life, to see the joy that it produced, was the greatest influence in my own life. And I'm thankful that as dumb as I was at 19 years of age, I didn't turn away from her words of warning and her tears. How far we have come from what we once were. The sweet influences of the gospel in our communities. People despising their privileges. There are some lands of which it is hard to believe that they have come to the point that they are in today. I mentioned recently Scotland. And being born there, I often think of it. I think of how is it possible that a land so privileged could depart so far away and relatively quickly from God. It is a mystery. To give you a little insight, in the years when Oliver Cromwell governed as Lord Protector over England, Scotland and Ireland, it has been said that in Scotland, just before 1660, every parish had a minister, every village had a school, every family almost had a Bible. Yea, in most of the country, all the children of age could read the scriptures and were provided of Bibles either by their parents or by their ministers. You could not, for a great part of the country, have lodged in a family where the Lord was not worshipped by reading, singing, and public prayer. Nobody complained more of our church government than our taverners, whose ordinary lamentation was their trade was broke. People were become so sober. A land known for its sobriety, turning away from the world, turning away from its attractive appeals to the carnal man, turning unto God, opening the word, worshipping as a family, loving the Lord with all their hearts. This was a season. While there were many revivals to follow and many blessings to come, to look at Scotland today, where you read of this, hardly anyone attends church. There's no interest in spiritual things. They don't have a clue about their heritage and no understanding of their privileges. And the thoughtlessness with which they conduct themselves, the average Scot with absolutely no concern about the things of God. It is so lamentable. Every time I visited that land, I cannot but lament over the loss and wonder, will it ever be recovered? And America is not too great to avoid the same demise. And it all begins with neglecting privileges. It all begins with a frame of mind like Lot's wife. Everything's there. Everything's reachable. The blessings can be enjoyed, but you refuse. You refuse to take advantage of them. That brings us secondly then to consider her procrastination. Not only her privileges, but her procrastination. How do I know that she procrastinated? Well, turn back to Luke 17. Turn back to the portion that where we read the language of the Lord in verse 32. We'll read a few more verses there that lead up to it. Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Here's what the Lord says. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. The Lord gives a warning that when judgment will fall, it will be in a season where everything appears to be normal. Life goes on as normal. The warning comes. The warning has been given. And whenever it begins to come upon the generation, the judgment of God is being manifest. At that point, the temptation will be to hesitate, to procrastinate, to cling to those things of little value. This is what Lot's wife did. We remember her because she is an example of what not to do. But when judgment is looming, when the wrath of God is about to be poured forth, the last thing you want to do is procrastinate. Now certainly this has direct application in relation to Jerusalem itself and the warnings that were coming upon the city of imminent judgment. Manifests itself in AD 70, but it has eschatological significance as well. It is a reminder in terms of the final judgment. Every little judgment, every window into judgment, whether it be Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, or whether it be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or even prior to that, at any time you see a manifestation of the judgment of God, it is a little window into the coming judgment, and the way we should respond in the minor judgment is how we should respond in the major. That is not to procrastinate. That is not to hesitate. It is to move swiftly into the arms of mercy and trust upon God and His Word. Lot procrastinated. Lot's wife procrastinated. She was as the man who turned back and looked to the place of destruction. Her heart was in the world. You can go back there again to Genesis 19 just to see this. See some of the things that occurred on that occasion. Genesis 19, where we read. Verse 12. Genesis 19, verse 12. The men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Judgment is imminent. Verse 15. And when the morning arose, and the angels hasted Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, oh, how foolish Lot was, he lingered. The man laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. You can see this lingering attitude of Lot, but it was also combined with his wife, the rest of the family. And the angels lay hold upon her hand. What mercy this is. They are sent to announce the judgment. The expectation would be these individuals will remove themselves from judgment. But the angels then have to take matters into their own hands and lay hold upon the individuals that need to be delivered. And what a mercy this was. She was removed from the place of danger. And in fact, when you read this, everything indicated that she was going to be saved. Such mercy was shown towards her. You see it there? The Lord being merciful unto him, unto Lot. And because he was merciful unto Lot, the others who were with him were experiencing some of the same mercy. But go down to verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him. His wife looked back from behind him. As they move away, heading to Zoar, it appears that Lot's wife fell behind. She was behind Lot. And as she was behind him, she looked back. We can imagine what was going on in her mind. Perhaps it was the fact that under the cover of darkness, the fear may have gripped her heart somewhat. The judgment that was looming, there was this sense of judgment that was coming, and she moves along, she goes with it. And in the darkness of the night, the pitch blackness that was there, there was an uncertainty. There's always an uncertainty in darkness. But then the sun began to rise. You see that in verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. There was the sun beginning to rise. And as it dawned, she begins to look back and think about what was going on. And her heart was proved at that point. Rather than moving in fear towards the place of safety, she moves, her heart moves to the place that was being burned up. And she began to not fear anymore. She'd rather be back in the place that she called home. I don't know all that was going on in her mind, but it's so sad to see such an individual who was so close to safety, so close to deliverance, but at the last, look back. It's not uncommon. She's not one who stands alone. Judas, so close to safety, so close to being delivered, in close proximity to privileges that cannot even be fathomed. And yet, he shuts his heart to it all. He becomes more calloused in his sin, more enveloped in his covetousness. And instead of running to Christ for salvation, betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. Demas, another one, traveled with the preachers of the first century, full of promise, one who served and one who was commended. And yet, when it came to the last, when it came to the point of testing, when the Apostle Paul was imprisoned and staring death in the face, ready to be offered, ready to be martyred, Demas forsakes. Demas turns back, having loved this present world. Procrastination. Not giving full commitment to Christ. One foot in safety, and everything may appear to be good, but there's not an absolute security. There hasn't been a complete commitment to Christ. There is something that the world still holds sway over in the heart and in the life. For Judas, it was money. Judas, it was that covetous heart that he could not rid himself of. And no matter how he put on a great display of piety and interest, perhaps talked in ways that would persuade men and preached in ways that converted men and performed miracles that delivered men, in spite of all these things, yet Judas. There were times when, no doubt, there was a presentation of the gospel that would cause his heart to just be compelled to put everything before Christ. But he procrastinated. He halted. Demas as well. Demas appeared to have all the interest of anyone else involved in the church. Again, the world had a power over him. Especially when it came to his appreciation of this life, rather than the life to come, he caved. Oh, how many there are who live with one foot in the world and one in the church. And God does not bring swiftly to your life those decisive occasions that will determine where you really are. That will prove to yourself and to the world that you're not in any way a Christian. But those times eventually come. They do. They arise. The Lord will bring the judgment. He will bring the tests. Will you pass them? Will your love for Christ far exceed your love for anything else? Or will you cave? How will it be for you when tested? How will it be for any of us? Oh, don't we feel the temptation to betray the Lord at times? Don't we feel the battle on occasion when we are tested? And how we must press in closer to the Lord and gaze upon the cross and consider the love manifested there. How can we ever give our affection to anyone else or anything else? Oh, this power the world has over men, it is so significant. A form of spiritual adultery, as pointed out clearly by James. That there is an adultery going on in our lives when we are committed to the world while professing to be committed to Christ. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I don't think we meditate on that half enough. A friend of the world is the enemy of God. When you're tested as to your love, when there is that sense of drawing back from the people of God, and you'd rather be found among the world, rather be popular with the world, rather have the confidence of the world, spiritual whoredom. It makes you an enemy of God. And then finally, her perdition. We consider her perdition. We are told she turned into a pillar of salt. The city of Sodom, the city of Gomorrah, have the judgment of God fall upon it in a most frightful manner. And she was beyond the reaches of that particular judgment. But she fell short of the place of refuge. Zoar. The place appointed. Just get in there and you'll be safe. She fell short of there. She was outside that city. So while she was not in the heart of the judgment still reached her. There is no place safe but Christ. The person who imagines that simply living a good life, that by living a good life they can avoid the judgment of God, is like Lot's wife. They live their life in such a way that they remove themselves from the heart of the worst form of judgment, so they think. They live in such a fashion that they think, well, I'm not there. There are people that I can see deserve the judgment and wrath of God. And they list down the great crimes, the great sins committed in our generation and every generation. And they see those things, they can detail them. And they're not guilty of any of those things. I've never done this, I've never done that. I'm not guilty of these things. And there are measures of judgment. Let us never deny that or imagine that's not the case. There will be worse judgment for some than for others. Jesus makes that plain in Matthew 11. But though the judgment may differ in degree, there's only one place of safety, and it is not in your own works, which amounts simply to a refuge of lies. You hide under them, imagining that you're safe, but there is no safety. There's only one appointed place of safety. It is Christ. And I urge to you this evening, I urge your soul to press in. Don't stand outside of Christ. Don't imagine simply because you're not the worst person that you've fled the judgment. You still may experience some form of judgment upon your soul. Even if it's the curiosity of unbelief. You don't want to commit entirely to Christ because you're curious about alternative ways. Is it true that He is the only Savior? Is there not perhaps another way? Is there not another God? Is there not another path of salvation? Even if it amounts that the reason why you stayed away from Christ is a curiosity about the world in which you live. I'm wondering what other possibilities for refuge there may be. Even that, you still are exposed. It is an act of rebellion that God will judge. God sent His Son. God made a way. And scour the entire earth, you will not find one message that addresses the holiness of God and rightly reconciles sinners to Him. Except the message of Christ. The message of the gospel. He who became man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, took the burden of our guilt, bore the wrath upon Himself, taking all the judgment, quenching the fire on our behalf, that only blessings are left for those who trust in Him. Oh, I can just see the mind working. What's the big deal? She just looked back. It's just like they say about Eve and Adam. It's just a piece of fruit. What's the big deal? It was an act of rebellion. Treason against the Almighty. And God took her by the hand. The angels sent to deliver. She hesitates. She's dragged out to safety. She's so close. Just get in through the walls. Follow your husband in. But she didn't. She turned back. Has the world got your heart? Our privileges wasted on you? Has your life been one of one procrastination after the other? Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you've sat in these very pews, brought under a conviction of sin, concerned about your soul, but you managed to delay time and time again. Don't imagine that the latter end of Lot's wife is one that will never happen to you. Flee to Christ. Flee right now. Rest in His work. Stop battling. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Stop doubting. Stop questioning. Stop playing around. Stop messing around. Jesus Christ has done it all. He's created a place of refuge for you. He's taken the burden of guilt. He's taken the shame of sin. He's suffered, he's bled, he has died. You simply need to get in to the city of refuge. Get into Christ. May the Lord help you. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God, help us to understand thy word. And help us to respond as we ought. If there be one hearing this message, may it please thee to sober their hearts. May it please thee to break down the barriers. And may it please thee to save them. God, thou knowest their hearts. There's nothing more serious, nothing more urgent than that souls press into Christ this very hour. Give deciding grace. And let there be even the very joys of heaven itself over one sinner that repenteth this night. Hear prayer, forgive our sins, and may thy word continue to rest in our hearts, keeping us from sin. And looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Be with us through the rest of this week. Keep us in thy love, in thy fear, and in thy tender care. In Jesus' name, amen.